You have your moments when you feel spiritually dull and powerless. We all do. You're in good company. You know, the disciples of the Lord Jesus showed unmistakable evidences of spiritual dullness. But they weren't stupid. Spiritually dull, but not stupid. As they watched their Lord day after day, they saw in him an astonishing degree of spiritual power and spiritual wisdom. And they knew that Jesus had something they didn't have. On the other hand, they saw also vast amounts of time being spent in prayer. And they knew they didn't do that. There are nearly 25 separate occasions recorded in the gospel records where Jesus prayed. And usually his disciples are there observing him pray. And one day the light dawned, finally. Maybe there was a connection between the power and wisdom he demonstrated on one hand and the diligence of his prayer life on the other. And when he finished praying that day, one of his disciples, as Pastor Welch read in Luke chapter 1, or chapter 11, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, we've been watching you pray, and we know that John taught his disciples, teach us to pray." And that was just what Jesus was waiting for. He launched from that question into an extended discourse on this all-important subject of prayer. And if anyone had a right to speak on the subject, Jesus did. He spoke from his experience. He was a man of prayer. And if we want to be like the Lord Jesus, as the Scripture exhorts us to do many times over, then we're going to have to look at this aspect of his life and grow in our own prayer lives. To be like Jesus. Now, it would be foolish to think we could exhaust the lessons from his prayer life in one message. Whole books have been written on this subject. But we can take a few minutes this morning to look at some of the significant situations in which Jesus prayed. And that alone could improve our prayer life tremendously. And I'll tell you something else that we'll do. It will encourage us to turn to God in prayer first, before we do anything else in every circumstance of life. So let's look at some of the situations in which Jesus prayed. The first one was when he encountered pressures. And I trust you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 1. The Lord Jesus had begun his first extensive preaching tour of Galilee. And his popularity was mushrooming, and multitudes of people were flocking to be healed and to hear him teach. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 32, we read these words. "And when evening had come, after the sun had set," now remember, this is night now, sun's down, "they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at his door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons." This is all after dark, folks. This was obviously a late night and an exhausting ministry. Probably went on until 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. He was tired. It was one of those days when most of us would say, "I think I'll just sack in a little early tomorrow morning. I mean, I don't have to be up so early, so maybe a little extra sleep would be good." Look at verse 35. "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there." See, prayer was a regular part of his daily routine. It wasn't just an occasional add-on as time permitted. As a matter of fact, the busier Jesus got, the more time he spent in his Father's presence, the more pressures he experienced, the more needs he encountered, the more important it was for him to go to his Father for strength. This was no two-sentence quickie either, like some of our prayers. See that word "lonely place"? King James says "solitary place." It's a word that normally refers to the wilderness or the desert. Now, a man doesn't get up before dawn and walk out to a desert just to spend 2 minutes in prayer. He obviously planned to spend a considerable amount of time there. As busy as he was, as great as the needs were around him, as many pressures as there were being placed on him, He had to spend time in prayer. Martin Luther used to say, "I'm so busy now, I find that if I did not spend 2 to 3 hours in prayer each day, I couldn't get through the day." 2 to 3 hours? Why? I don't know that I've ever spent 2 to 3 hours in prayer, let alone every day. And that's so unlike us in our culture, isn't it? We're doers in our culture. If there's a job to be done, we want to get at it and do it, not sit around praying about it. Let's get busy. Now appoint a committee. Write a letter. Pick it. Make a plan. Organize a new program. Do something. Don't just sit there. Do something. We don't want to waste our time in prayer. Evidently, Martin Luther tried it that way. All those pressures around him, closing in on him. He said, I couldn't get through the day with all the things I have to do unless I spend 2 to 3 hours in prayer. Evidently, he learned that you don't get through the day successfully by doing. You get through the day successfully by praying before you do. Oh, you got to do. And maybe you need to get up a little earlier to do what Martin Luther did, but evidently he found it's the way to get things done. He must have accomplished more and did it more effectively and more efficiently by spending more time in prayer. Evidently that's what Jesus did too. One of the most common causes for our prayerlessness, or should I say excuses for our prayerlessness, is, but you don't know how busy I am. You don't understand my schedule. A recent survey of evangelical Christians reveals that the average Christian layman, I'm talking about evangelicals now, not liberals, evangelicals, like us, the average Christian spends 4 minutes a day in prayer. 4 minutes. And that probably counts grace before meals, too. No wonder we don't have time to do what needs to be done. It might be good to take a lesson from the master time manager and give some priority to this matter of prayer. And it may surprise us to find out how much more we can get accomplished in the course of a day were we to spend some time with God in prayer. That's what Jesus did. And this wasn't one solitary occurrence either. Turn over to Luke chapter 5, please. It's a different occasion. This was the customary pattern of Jesus' life. Luke puts it like this in chapter 5 and verse 15. Luke 5:15. But the news about Jesus was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. What a successful ministry. And the acclaim of the multitudes was gratifying, and the assurance of people being helped and healed was exhilarating. But Jesus knew it would count for little of eternal value unless he maintained continual contact with the source of real power, and that was his Father in heaven. So he'd slip away from all the pressures and spend time with God in prayer. We hear a great deal in our day about vocational burnout. We even hear a lot about ministerial burnout. We see articles in it in Christian journals continually. Ministerial burnout. Maybe we have just discovered the reason why so many people burn out, either in their regular jobs or in their full-time Christian work, where it gets so much they just don't want any more of it. Maybe it's prayerlessness. You see, prayer is the heat shield that guards us from burnout. Prayer is how Jesus dealt with his pressures. And he didn't burn out, folks. Maybe we need to spend a little more time in prayer. Let's face our pressures the way Jesus did. Let's pray. Secondly, he prayed when he faced trials. Now, it didn't take long for the opposition to begin to build against the Lord Jesus. Right after this notation in Luke about him withdrawing in the wilderness to pray, Luke describes an occasion where several friends brought a paralytic to Jesus to be healed. You remember they let him down through the tiles of the roof, which they tore up? And you remember on that occasion, Jesus claimed to forgive that man's sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees got angry about that and accused him in verse 21 of Luke 5 of blasphemy. And then if you skip down to verse 30, you'll see they began to grumble because he was eating and drinking with sinners. And then if you skip down to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that they got upset because his disciples picked a handful of grain on the Sabbath day. That was bad. You can't do that. But then if you go on down through chapter 6, you'll find that they got absolutely furious with him when he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, we read in verse 11, "But they themselves were filled with rage," Luke 6:11. "They were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." Mark tells us that they met with the Herodians to talk about how they could destroy him. There's no question about what's happening here. The plot that culminated in Jesus' death began right here in a synagogue on the Sabbath day after Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. So the opposition is growing. What do you do when you discover that somebody's out to get you? That they're on your case, gossiping about you, trying to destroy you? Most of us stew about it for a while. We worry over it. Feel a little sorry for ourselves. Get angry. Then we probably tell our friends about it so we can get them on our side and get them down on the person who's after us. And then we probably begin to lay our plans and our strategy to defend ourselves and maybe to get even. Will you look at what Jesus did, please? It's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. "And it was at that time," right after that plot began for his death, "at that time he went off to a mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. His first thought was to talk to his heavenly Father." And that should be our first thought when things begin to go badly for us too, and people begin to get on our case. Our first thought should be to pray. And that was normal procedure for Jesus. Whenever we face times of trial, we see it over and over in his life. Near the end of his ministry, he was talking about his death. He'd been talking about it for some time. And he admitted openly and honestly that it was troubling him. And he said, "For my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" And then in a question, he turns to his Father and he says, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" Then he goes on to say, "No, but it was for this hour that I came. Father, glorify thine own name." Even as he faced the agony of crucifixion, he prayed. His first thought was to pray. And he prayed not for deliverance from the trial, but for the Father to be glorified through it. He considered the glory of God to be the most important thing at that point. And that should be the way we view our trials. And that should be the first thing we do about them. Flee to our Father in prayer. And this should be the first request we make. "God, I don't understand why you've allowed this trial in my life, but I want you to be glorified through it." Is that what you pray for? Or do you say, "God, get me out from under this problem. Lord, why don't you work this thing out? Lord, take this difficulty away." No. "God, you be glorified through it." That's what Jesus did. He prayed again in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over his impending bearing of the world's sins. And though he recoiled from that agonizing thought, yet he turned to his Father in prayer, and it was a prayer of absolute surrender. "Not my will, but thine be done." And he left that garden with perfect peace. Do you really want to be like Jesus, as the scripture exhorts us to be some 30 times over? Is that one of the goals of your life? Then learn to do what the hymn writer taught us to do in that song we sang this morning. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take your burdens to the Lord in prayer. Commit them to Him with an attitude of absolute and total surrender, trusting Him to do what's best. And above all else, ask Him to be glorified through that circumstance, and you too will find peace. Just as the songwriter said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain, needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry all our griefs to Him in prayer." Take it to Him. Pray. That's what Jesus did. He prayed when he encountered pressures. He prayed when he faced trials. Will you notice, thirdly, that he prayed when he made decisions? And we're in the very same context here, because I think there was a second reason for that all-night prayer meeting on the mountain, described in Luke 6:12. The preceding context makes it clear that he was praying for grace to meet the crisis, the trials, the growing opposition. But the following context reveals that he was praying because he faced a crucial decision in his life. You notice in verse 13 that the first thing he did when he came down off that mountain was he called all his disciples to him, probably several hundred of them, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. I have no doubt in my mind but that he was praying about that decision during the night, seeking divine guidance concerning which of those followers he should choose. One by one he brought their names to the Father's attention, and one by one the right ones were revealed to him. You pray about decisions in life? I think many Christians pray about the important ones, the biggies, you know. Maybe your schooling, your marriage, your life's vocation, a major move. You pray and ask God's will to be done and to show you direction in those things, probably. I hope you do. But I find many Christians, though they pray about the big ones, consider the small ones not that really significant that we need to bother God about them, so they think they have the good sense to handle them themselves. So they make up their minds and barge ahead, sometimes without ever consulting the Lord. And what tremendous jams we get ourselves in, and what disaster we bring upon ourselves because we make decisions without consulting God, even in the little things. You know, these 12 men that Jesus chose, by the way, were not the most prominent men or the most talented men by human standards. If you were starting a large corporation or a worldwide movement, these would probably not have been the men you would have chosen. But these men changed the world of their day. The scripture says they turned it upside down. Why? Because they were God's men. They were the men whom God chose, and they were chosen in answer to prayer. Do you want to make the right decisions in your life? The decisions that bring glory to God, that bring power to your own spiritual life and to your outreach? Then don't make a decision. Don't ever make a decision without talking to the Lord about it. Pray. That's what Jesus did. And we are to be like him. He prayed when he encountered pressures. He prayed when he faced trials. He prayed when he made decisions. Fourthly, he prayed when he suffered temptations. And I would invite you to turn over, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. One of the most exciting miracles Jesus ever performed was feeding 5,000 people with 5 tiny barley loaves and 2 little fish. It was fantastic. And filling people's stomachs is a good way to get a following, too. And Jesus had one. I mean, the crowd was gathering, and they were ready to make him king. That presented to Jesus a great temptation. Look at verse 14 of John 6. And when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now John doesn't tell us why he went to the mountain on this occasion. But Matthew and Mark both say it very clearly. And I can assure you, he didn't go there for exercise or recreation. He didn't go to the mountain to try out his new mountain climbing boots or to practice his rappelling or any of those other things that we go to mountains for. Jesus went to that mountain to pray because it was a solitary place, and he needed solitude for intimate communion with his Father in heaven because he was facing this temptation. It was the temptation to gain the glory of the crown without suffering the agony of the cross. It was basically the same temptation that Satan had put before him at the outset of his ministry, back in the wilderness, you remember? "You bow down and worship me," Satan said, "and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world." You don't have to go through all that agony to get them. You can have them right here and now. These people were offering him the same thing. And it presented a real temptation to the Lord Jesus. But you see, on the first occasion, Jesus answered that temptation by using the Word of God, by wielding the sword of the Spirit. He quoted Scripture. But there is another essential weapon in the Christian's arsenal, which he must use to overcome temptation. And that weapon is prayer. Study the Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll see it there. Sometimes we don't get down to it. We stop short of it. But right there in the passage on the Christian's armor, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. Jesus fled from the source of the temptation and then claimed in prayer the strength he needed for victory. He fled from it and he prayed. Are you facing some temptation today? Maybe it's the temptation to obtain some money dishonestly. Money is very important to us in our culture, and if we don't have enough, sometimes we cut some corners to get it. Maybe it's the temptation to engage in some immoral behavior. That's getting more prevalent all the time, and the world keeps brainwashing and telling us it's all right, it's all right, you can do it. And you're being tempted. Maybe it's the temptation to retaliate against somebody who's wronged you. It's a human response. But in these last days, you've been really struggling with temptation. What is your first line of defense against temptation? I find so many Christians just saying, well, I can handle this. You know, I can handle it. So they stay right there and they flirt with it. And before they know it, they've fallen. Our first line of defense will be to flee from the temptation and flee to God in prayer and ask Him for the strength to resist it. And if the sovereign Son of God needed to do that, the sovereign sinless Son of God needed to do that, surely you and I, as weak, sinful, mortal creatures as we are, certainly will need to do it as well. Do you want to be like Jesus? When you face temptation, pray. He prayed when he encountered pressures, when he faced trials, when he made decisions, when he suffered temptations. Fifth, he prayed when he planned instruction or any other spiritual service for that matter. Now again, on this occasion in John 6, I think there was a twofold purpose for Jesus' prayer. If you recall, he descended from that mountain prayer retreat to walk on the water to his disciples and to teach them a dramatic lesson about faith. John doesn't tell us too much about the lesson. He tells us that he walked on the water. Matthew's the one who really describes the lesson for us, how Peter tried to come to him and he started to sink, and Jesus said, "Why do you doubt? Believe." It was a great lesson on faith. And it was Jesus' custom to pray before ministering to people's spiritual needs or teaching them spiritual truth. And he did it over and over. You can see it throughout his ministry. For instance, he prayed before his public baptism when the Father did the instructing with a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And those onlookers learned something that day. Jesus had prayed. He prayed before teaching the disciples who he was and how he would die and what he expected of them. He prayed before the transfiguration, when in a brief moment Peter and James and John saw the veil of his flesh torn aside and saw his eternal divine glory. What a thrilling and exciting spiritual experience it was for them. But Jesus had been praying before that happened. He prayed before teaching the disciples sublime truths about prayer. He was praying in Luke 11, the scripture lesson this morning, when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray." And he launched into that passage on prayer. He prayed before ministering to spiritual needs and teaching spiritual truth. And in that, he was an example to us. We need to pray before attempting to serve the Lord. Are you going to be engaged in some spiritual ministry today? Or maybe you already had. You going to teach a Sunday school class? Did you take some time to pray about it? Or did you hurry and get dressed this morning and grab your Bible and your lesson book and rush off, thinking that you can get through it all right? I dare say there won't be a whole lot accomplished of spiritual and eternal value. It would be foolish to think of teaching the Word of God without talking to the God of the Word first. It would be dangerous to endeavor to communicate eternal spiritual truth without asking the God of all truth to direct our thoughts and to control our mouths. And it doesn't make any difference whether we're talking to a congregation of thousands or a Sunday school class of 10, or whether we're involved in a discipleship or counseling session with one. It doesn't make a bit of difference. We would be unwise to open our mouths and endeavor to minister to spiritual needs without first asking God to fill our mouths with His words and our minds with His thoughts. In your bulletin today, there's an insert concerning the Luis Palau mission to London. I read it over yesterday, and Luis was quoting something Billy Graham said to him personally. Billy's going to be in England too, the same time Luis is, both of them. Boy, we need to be praying. Right? What a powerful and tremendous opportunity for God England has with Luis Palau and Billy Graham conducting crusades at the same time. But Billy said to Luis, "It has always been my conviction that the three most important elements in preparing for a mission are, first, prayer, second, prayer, and third, prayer." I wonder if that's the way we feel about our service for Jesus Christ. Whether that's the thing we've really majored on. That's what Jesus did. And we are to be like Him. He prayed when He encountered pressures. He prayed when He faced trials. He prayed when He made decisions. He prayed when He suffered temptations. He prayed when He planned instruction. Sixthly, He prayed when He expressed thanksgiving. Jesus prayed before eating. He was thankful for His Father's provision, and He expressed His thanksgiving in prayer. We see it before the feeding of the 5,000. We see it before the feeding of the 4,000 a chapter later in Matthew. We see it at the Last Supper. We see it when He ate with the two disciples in Emmaus, over and over again. And it's interesting, sometimes the expression is used, "and He blessed." It doesn't say He blessed the food in those contexts. He says He blessed. And I don't think it was a blessing on the food. It was a blessing to God. To bless means to speak well of. He was blessing God. He was speaking well of the One who faithfully provided this food. He was thanking Him for His faithfulness. And it would be well for all of us to follow His example. I mean, if the Son of God, who created this world, gave thanks for what was in it, certainly we, His creatures, should be thankful for what is in it as well. And it might be good to follow Jesus' example, and wherever we are, pause and give thanks to God for the good things He gives us to eat. But eating was not the only time Jesus gave thanks. Whenever His heart was filled with joy, He expressed that joy to His Father in heaven. He prayed. For example, turn back with me to Luke chapter 10 to see one example of this, please. Luke 10. This is the passage where Jesus sent 70 of His disciples out to minister. And when they got back, they reported to the Lord Jesus what had happened through their ministry. And Jesus was ecstatic with joy over the lessons they had learned and the good things God had allowed them to accomplish. What did He do with His joy? Look at verse 21, Luke 10, 21. "At that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" And He goes on to thank God for what was accomplished and what the disciples learned. He praised God. He prayed. What do you do when you're happy? Some people go out on the town. You know, live it up. Throw a party. Well, it's not bad to have a party if you do the right thing and make your party and glorify the Lord. But maybe the first thing we ought to do when we're happy and rejoicing over something is to turn to God in prayer and thank Him for that privilege and that opportunity and those circumstances that produce such joy. Let your first impulse be to express your praise to God. That's what Jesus did. And He wants us to be like Him. So he prayed when he encountered pressures, and when he faced trials, and when he made decisions, and when he suffered temptations, and when he planned instruction, and when he expressed thanksgiving. But there's one more I'd like to show you. He prayed when he saw needs. Now you notice I've kept this one to last. And I did it because most people seem to think this is really what prayer is all about, that there is any other aspect to prayer. I was reading a book by Christian sociologist Anthony Campolo entitled The Success Fantasy. And in the book he was talking about prayer in one chapter, and he said his little son came into the living room one night and announced, "I'm going to go to bed now, and before I go to bed I'm going to pray. Does anybody want anything?" And that's the way most of us view prayer, I think. It should be obvious to us by now that there was a great deal more to Christ's prayer life than simply asking for things. Yet, intercession and petition are valid components of a well-balanced prayer life. Intercession is praying for the needs of others, and petition is praying about our own needs, and Jesus did both. In John chapter 17 is a lengthy prayer of our Lord Jesus. We call it his high priestly prayer. But in the first five verses of that prayer, he's talking about his own needs. He prayed about his own needs in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he invites us to pray about our own needs. In fact, the fourth petition of his model prayer was, "Give us this day our daily bread." You can pray about your needs. God invites you to do that. But Jesus also brought the needs of others to his Father's attention. And the remainder of that high priestly prayer in John 17 is concerned with the needs of the disciples and us. We're in that prayer. Check it over sometime and you'll find yourself there. And it's interesting to see what Jesus prayed for. Not primarily physical needs, though it's not wrong to pray for them. He prayed for things like keeping his followers close to God, protecting them from Satan's power, sanctifying them through God's truth, making them one. Spiritual requests. They're the things we should be praying for one another. We prayed for physical needs, like the raising of Lazarus. He prayed on that occasion. He prayed for Peter, that his faith would not fail. That's a good request for our fellow Christians, isn't it? He prayed for his torturers, that God would forgive them. Jesus prayed about the needs of others, and he exhorts us to do likewise. Even to pray for people who are persecuting us, he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Wow. Do you do that? Beyond that, he tells us to pray for the needs of the whole world. Particularly, that God will send workers into his harvest field. Do you pray that? Jesus told us to pray for that. You know, it becomes apparent from observing Christ's life that prayer is the primary means for accomplishing God's work in the world. Well, there are other things we can do, but we must pray first and foremost. And all of our goals and all of our strategies, all of our plans, all of our programs, all of our organization and administration, all of our buildings and all of our equipment will be of little eternal value if we do not bathe it all in prayer. Let's begin to do God's work God's way by putting a priority on prayer. There's something else that should be very apparent to us having studied these occasions when Jesus prayed, and that is that if we are going to be like him, we are going to pray without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul encourages us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's obvious from Jesus' life that he prayed about everything, all the time. And our first impulse, our first thought in every situation of life should be to talk to our Heavenly Father about it. Just as Jesus did. Not run around and try to pull strings and work it out. Not get angry, not fight back, not defend ourselves, not accuse others. Just talk to our Heavenly Father about it. Everything. Don't forget Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. No situation, no item in your life is so small that God doesn't want to hear about it. He wants you to talk to him. Allow him to be part of your life, moment by moment, all day long, not just in the morning, or not just at night, or not just a couple times through the day, but allow him to be part of everything. Talk to him about everything. That's what Jesus did. One of the greatest prayers of all time outside of the Lord Jesus was a man named Andrew Murray, a man God used in powerful ways. He wrote a book called Like Christ, which I'm reading along with this series. It's helpful to me. It's an old book, but it's a good one. And in that book, he made this statement: Christ-like praying in secret will be the secret of Christ-like living in public. I like that quote. You want to be like Jesus? I hope you do. Because it's the great goal of the believer's life. It's the way he's going to bring glory to God. If you want to be like Jesus, here's a good place to start: spending time with him in prayer. Now, I can assure you that a number of people have been praying about the service this morning. And one of the things we've been praying for is that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, that right now, today, you would trust him as your Savior. Put your trust in him. Receive him. Believe that he died for you and paid for your sins, and open your heart to him. And we're confident that God's going to answer our prayer, and that some, even now, will open their hearts to Christ. Let's bow together before his presence. Christians are even now laying hold of God in prayer, asking God to move in the hearts of unbelievers and bring them to Christ. And now may I ask you if you know Christ as your own personal Savior from sin. Are you assured that your sins have been forgiven? That you are accepted by God? That heaven will be your eternal home? Most people we talk to say, oh, how can you ever be sure of that? You can be sure of it because the Bible says you can be sure of it. That's our confidence. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're not certain of your soul's salvation, will you trust Christ as your Savior right now? Settle it in prayer. Right in the quiet of your own heart and soul right now. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He will do that right now. Christian, is this business of prayer a weakness in your life? I hardly need to ask you that question, do I? Who of us would not admit it? Let's commit ourselves right here and now to make prayer a higher priority in our lives. Let's ask God to help us. God, make us people of prayer, we pray, that we may know your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.